Stay Focused is the name of my sermonette, and that's something that we certainly need to do every day, every minute, every second. I read an inscription on a plaque the other day that says, "What would you attempt to do if you knew you could not fail?" Sort of like, what would you say, buying a lottery ticket if you knew the right numbers? Couldn't fail. But it's really a deep thought statement. It encompasses a whole lot. If we knew we couldn't fail, we might just change what we were going to desire or whatever. Many years ago, when I first started reading and searching my Bible for answers, the picture in my mind of a happy eternity with God in the kingdom, with Jesus Christ, no sickness, no sorrows, no tears. It's a beautiful thought. And it's really made a big impression on me and everybody that comes into God's truth when we're being called. That is the carrot out there, is being in the kingdom and have a new body, spiritual body, that we don't have to have our aches and pains. So this really is our goal, not just mine. Short time into my studies, I learned I was being called by our Heavenly Father, which tells us this in John 6, 44 and verse 65. I mean, it says the same thing virtually in both. You don't have to turn there. Just jot it down. You can always check it. But it says, "No one comes to me except the Father call him." I accepted that call that our Father gave me because of His promise to give me, first, His Holy Spirit, called the Comforter, for all my needs to make it into the kingdom of God. This is our magic carpet that will take us there, if we so choose to accept His conditions. Next, His laws and commandments and statutes, so that I might know my enemy. And really it is our enemy, to know exactly what sin is, whether we're doing right or not. And to go along with that, you can mark down Matthew 5. Let's just turn there. Matthew 5, 18. Matthew 5 and verse 18. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," which means one letter or one little stroke, "will not by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." That's a mighty powerful statement. And you can skip on over to verse 43 and 44. It says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." Now, that's a kick in the pants, isn't it? It's directly opposite of what our urges and our emotions tell us to do. "Bless those who curse you." That's a real whammy. We don't like to do those things. "Do good to those who hate you." Now that's a challenge in itself. "And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." What do you call a pure gold? Is that 24 karat or 18 karat or whatever? That's as pure as any diamond or gold that you're going to find. Then next, the thing that He gives us is, and we need to keep praying for it, is understanding and knowledge of our Creator God, seeking to serve Him only. And let's turn to Hebrews 5, verse 13 and 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, in other words, mature spiritually. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's telling us to what we know we need to continue doing. It's just like exercise to keep our bodies trim and fit and ready to work when we need to work. When we need to walk to the store, we've got. If we just sit on the couch all day and do nothing, our bodies are going to get stiff and useless. And so what you don't use, truly, you lose. Go on down to chapter 6 here. This is verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, and that's maturity again, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, foundation are the things that we get when we come in and we're baptized. We pretty well know what to expect when we're baptized. Christ laid the foundation for us. And he laid his life down for us. And that's the door that opens up for us. But he laid the foundation of the principles of which we should live by. But it's up to us, brethren, to stand on that foundation and build ourselves. Think of yourself when you got out of high school. What did you have? That's your foundation, your building blocks. Your education is your foundation. Or your skills are your foundation. Whatever you do in life builds on that foundation. I'm sure most of you have heard of American Idol. And one of the things that they continue to bring out, the judges and the singers, is if they sing those songs that they've heard, everybody's heard, maybe it's a Hank Williams song or anybody's song, you know, that's a real pop singer, but if someone else sings it, they want them to bring out their own special personality to be a winner. Follow what I mean? I think that makes the picture a little bit clearer. Put it in their own self instead of trying to mimic. Not that we shouldn't mimic someone else if they have good habits and things like that, like Christ laid, give us a good example. We need to follow those. But put ourselves in it. Go out on a limb. Be who we are. And that's what they want those singers to be. And of course, to reach the kingdom of God is such a noble and a precious goal for everyone who has walked on this earth. We all want the rewards of being in the kingdom. Or we wouldn't be here. My first impression to reach my goal, I said, I'm sure I won't be exactly, it won't be exactly a cakewalk. And I said, but when I was baptized, I said, boy, I could stand on my head and spit BBs until Christ returns, we go to the place of safety, blah, 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 you know. He was supposed to come back in 75. And here I was baptized in 71. I thought, 4 years, that is a cakewalk, you know. But that was my thinking at that time. But look where we are today. So we've got to be prepared. Stay focused. That's one way to stay prepared. But I think I can make it. I don't have all the answers just yet, even 40 years later. But God's going to get me through. And he's going to guide me. These 40 years until present have been a treasure chest of experiences and memories. Same way for all of us. all joyful, because I know where I want to be. And I'm looking for my goal, the end of my journey here on earth. But while we're still here, my life has been sprinkled, like sort of like a weather forecast, you know. A little sprinkle here, a little lightning there, thunder there, snow flurries, whatever. We're going to have our ups and downs and our challenges, and the things are going to hit us constantly. It's going to be a variety of challenges that's going to hit us every day of our life, no matter where we are or what we're doing. My life hasn't been unique or different in terms of challenges that we face on a daily basis from anyone else's. We all face that. But I found in handling my personal problems some valuable lessons. First and foremost, we must stay focused on our life's goals. To be with Christ in the kingdom of God, therefore, look for help through much prayer and fasting. Then, tackle the problems head on by asking the question, what would Jesus say? I've seen that painted, the fingers written on a dusty window somewhere, you know, or the back of a van or whatever. What would Jesus say? Or the initials a lot of times too. WWJS. If our problems, in other words, what would he say if our problems had to be verbally talked out by just discussion rather than actions? That's what we need to look for and see what he would say and try to use and think, being focused on what would Jesus say to answer this man's question, you know, or this man's challenge that he just threw at me. So if you would turn to Ephesians, Ephesians 4, see what God's Word says about it. Ephesians 4, verse 14 and 15. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And this is certainly true. There's all kinds of things out there that can toss us around. It's like a ship in the sea, in a stormy sea, being tossed around and back and forth. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. In other words, speak the truth and grow up and just follow what's been laid out for us. Now skip on over to verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And this is very, very important. If we're married, we don't want to let the sun go down on if we're kind of having a little spat or angry or something we disagree on. It's not good that you sleep on anger, because it'll grow. It will certainly grow. And that's the key to being happy, as far as I'm concerned. Is just make sure that you work out your problems with your mate or your children or whoever your loved one is, or a brother, one of us. If I've offended anyone, I don't want the sun to go down with anger between us. That's not good. Nor give place to the devil, verse 27. And that's a very familiar one, because devil, I'm constantly using that in prayer. Satan, get behind me in the name of Jesus. I have to say that dozens of times, usually a day. And if we don't, these problems are going to start accumulating just like a bale of hay. These big rolls of hay that you see out in the fields, those thoughts will just keep rolling up, and we'll wander and meditate on them, and they'll ruin us. They'll ruin us. Now, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification or building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we don't want to grieve, because that grieves the Holy Spirit in us. And we are sealed for the day of redemption as long as we're doing our part. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Clamor, I like the word that there is a loud quarreling. And evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, go ahead, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So we're supposed to be meek, willing to follow, and full of energy to learn and do whatever we're told. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So, you can't put it any better than God's own words of what we need to do. The Bible, His word for mankind, is full of examples on overcoming every challenge that we'll ever have to encounter, I believe. And if it isn't in there, then maybe, well, just let me know. Write me a letter or something. But the first example that I can think of really staying focused is Abraham. Now, this man stayed focused in his goal of obedience to God through monumental trials, wouldn't you say? Because this story is known to everyone who's read the Bible, and those that hadn't, but heard the stories anyway as a child. Abraham believed God when he was told at the age of 99 and childless that he would be the father of many nations. He didn't doubt it. Sarah gave birth a year later to Isaac. And she was well beyond her childbearing years. But as humans, Sarah kind of laughed and scoffed at the angels that were talking to Abraham, telling him that she would bear him a child. And she, like I say, she was just kind of in the background listening, and it does say that. And so that was sort of weakness on their part, spiritually speaking. And then another thing is, a weak part of Abraham was when he and Sarah were going across the country to some distant place, he had lied and said Sarah was his sister. Remember that one?
Yes.
And he said it to a king because he told Sarah, he says, I'm going to say you're my sister and you tell them that I'm your brother. So they won't. I think the plot was that he was afraid he might get killed and the king would have him killed so he could marry Sarah because she was beautiful. And so that was the little game that they played, and it turned around and kind of bit them by a big embarrassment because the king was a righteous man. Of course, in a dream, he was told that, you know, he better not even touch the woman. So he kind of told them to go on their way. And so how about the ironclad focus that Abraham had when he was told by God to offer Isaac? Now there is where the strength comes in. His only son. Can any one of us here today wrap our minds and thoughts of carrying through with what Abraham was told to do by God? My heart just quivers and my thoughts just freeze up, it seems like, when I think of that. So let's dream for a moment here and turn to Genesis 22 and just put ourselves in Abraham's place. And where it says Isaac, it could be your child or your most precious loved one that you know. And Abraham, of course, is you. Like when we go to a movie, we always put ourselves in the lead person's part, you know. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men. Now what have I said here? You know, remember when Moses was told by God that he needed to go to the Pharaoh and tell him to turn the people loose? You know, Moses had a lot of questions for God, you know. Remember that? But it doesn't say that here, does it? It just says, verse 3, so Abraham rose early, saddled his donkey, and took two of his servants, more or less, with him, and Isaac his son. No mention of any kind of a feedback or question or anything. That's obedience. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. So sometimes, brother, we can learn things by what's not said as well as what's said. Then on the third day, the first hour I had to go toward the mountain that he had told me to go to, I don't know, by the time sun was getting down on that first day, I think I'd have been falling down too, you know, kicking and screaming and hollering and trying to reason things out in my own mind. Does it really have to be? And this is just us. This is nature. This is the weakness in us. If we don't stay focused. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. We will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. I just wonder back then if they had fire maybe in some sort of a container or bucket or ashes like you would have from a fireplace. I don't know. The way it's written here, that's what comes to my mind. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So Isaac's getting a little suspicious here. Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. What a reply. Was he trying to make Isaac feel a little better, you think? Or did he just have the confidence and faith right there that God's going to take care of it? Verse 9, Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I've always thought of him as Isaac is laying here and he's got his hand and the dagger is about yay far from his chest. But it says here, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay. So that means he's grabbing it. And he's ready to do the business. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. We all know that story, but the impact that it gives you. If you were Abraham and you were told by God to do that, it would really stretch and challenge our spiritual strength. And that's what I'm getting at. So, our lesson that we have learned from this is we must stand firm and stay focused on obeying God, much like Abraham, and to repel Satan's wickedness. Build our spiritual character on the foundation that Christ laid for us, which fulfills our calling. And you don't have to turn if you don't want to, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where I think Paul says, I have fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And this is what we need to be thinking that we are doing when we do our best. Not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. So, brethren, let's stay focused like Abraham.
That inside the Church of God, there are differing viewpoints. Every group doesn't believe the same thing. As I said on the Holy Day calendar sermon, I think for the most part, everyone is sincere and they're doing the best that they can. And I really don't see God beating up on any particular group because they believe differently. I believe when the two witnesses come on the scene that they will make any necessary corrections and then we'll all be on the same page. So let's begin with the Old Covenant Passover. And I will try to explain it the way that I understand it. And as I said, you don't have to agree with me if you choose to believe something different, but it doesn't need to be divisive. One only needs to prove, with God's help, what one believes, because God looks at the heart. So let's begin in Exodus chapter 12. And verse 2, he says, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And I remember reading in Bollinger's comments, he said that was approximately 10 people. So they figured, you know, because the lamb was going to be a small, you know, of the first year. And so by the time it was butchered, and what you were going to eat out of it was enough to feed 10 people. And, you know, you remember what the situation was. You weren't going to stuff yourself because you were going to be eating in a hurry because the expectation was you were going to be leaving. You wanted to get it enough, but you're going to have the energy for the trip until your next meal. That was, you know, what you want to keep in mind. But so going on then, he says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or the goats. So it was supposed to be without blemish because the lamb, as we know, represented Christ. So it was going to be without blemish and it was also going to be young. You weren't going to take an old sheep that you didn't think was going to live too long anyway, and that's what you was going to kill. And that wasn't, no, it was something young and valuable to you. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the evenings. Now the word at even or evening or whatever, the King James translated all of them the same way. So if you have to actually go into a concordance to see where the difference is, or go to the interlinear where you got the word for word with the Strong's number above it. And when you go through that, then you see where the King James kind of just didn't bother. There's about a half a dozen cases in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers where the word between the evenings is used. And this is one of them. He says, "You'll be, congregation of Israel shall kill it between the evenings." And verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." So, they're going to put it on the roof, you know, the top part of the door and the two doorposts, but not on the threshold. They're not going to put it on the floor. Now, we would probably think, wait a minute, I want to be completely surrounded. You know, so I want it on the top, sides, and the bottom. But because the blood of the lamb represented Christ, if you remember reading over, and I think it's in Hebrews 10:29, it talks about counting the blood of the covenant a light thing and trampling the Son of God underfoot, which is what they would have been doing if they had put the blood on the threshold, and then when they left, they would have been trampling the blood of Christ, symbolically. That's why he told them the top and the sides. So, they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So the question would be, that night is which night? Well, the hint is, you're going to eat it with unleavened bread. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. So, basically what he's saying is, you're going to eat what you're going to eat when you're full. When the call goes, it's time to get out, don't leave it sit. Throw it in the fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And the indication is, you're going to eat it in haste. You're going to eat it ready to travel. In fact, Bollinger goes so far in his comments to say that they ate standing. Now, I never read it anywhere or saw it anywhere, but the implication, according to him, is because they had their shoes on, the belt on, the staff in one hand. They had one hand free to eat. They were ready to go. So I, you know. But that was the implication, is, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So, what night was that? The same night that they were eating in haste. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." This same day is a memorial. It is a feast day. What feast? 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Sounds like unleavened bread. "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." So, which day was it? It was the first day of unleavened bread. Verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So when does it start? When do you start eating unleavened bread? At the end of the 14th. That's what it says. The 14th day of the month at evening. Now, let's take a look at, just hold your place and we'll come right back. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 27 says, also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. And down in verse 32 it says, it shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, it has been argued that evening is the beginning of the day. But God uses evening as the end of the day also. Because the 9th at evening is the end of the 9th. Because the 10th day is the Day of Atonement. So he's saying from evening to evening. From the 9th at evening is the end of the 9th. It's not the beginning of the 9th, because the atonement is the 10th, not the 9th. So when he says from evening to evening, from the evening of the 9th to the evening of the 10th. So that's what he's telling us here back in verse 18 of chapter 12 of Exodus. First month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. It's the end of the 14th till the end of the 21st. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Now, he obviously didn't say it just like that, because they're supposed to pick it out back on the 10th. So he didn't come up to them and say, go pick a lamb and kill it. This was all part of the process of what he had told him prior. Kill the Passover, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. How early in the morning? Sometime after midnight? Well, if I say 2 a.m., some of you are going to say, well, that's the middle of the night. And others are going to say, well, that's 2 o'clock in the morning.
Yep.
So, what was the implication?
Sunrise.
One of the things that we have to understand is that Egyptian time was the same as ours. And that's the time that they were on, living in Egypt, was Egyptian time that they were thinking. Which is why God had to make the difference and tell them, this is going to be the first month of the year. This is the day I want you to do this. This is the day I want you to do that. So, verse 23, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. When is he coming? Did they know? Yes. Moses told them ahead of time. How did Moses tell them ahead of time? Let's go back to chapter 11. Because Moses told Pharaoh ahead of time. You think he's going to tell Pharaoh something? He's not going to tell the elders of Israel? Chapter 11 and verse 4. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. So, When was he coming? Midnight. And so they knew he was coming at midnight. Now, back in chapter 12 and verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. Question. How were they killed? How do you think they were killed? Well, let's just take a guess. Just for speculation. Go back to the first chapter of Exodus and verse 22. Remember, we're talking about the babies of the Israelites, including Moses. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son of the Israelites who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Well, the Israelites were drowned. God says, eye for an eye, burning for burning. How about suffocation for suffocation? How about having thousands of angels at the ready, and at the stroke of midnight they come down and suffocate all the firstborn? It's just a guess. But I cannot. I mean, drowning to me is one of the worst ways I can think of dying. You know, gasping for air and all you get is water. So, as his law says, eye for an eye, burning for burning, I wouldn't deny him that justice. So then we go on back in chapter 12. Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So, you know, you're an Israelite, you're in your home, and you're hearing all these cries coming up. You have to wonder, if Moses told Pharaoh what was going to happen, you think Pharaoh told his servants and told all the people, let me know if this is actually happening or not, let me know, you know, you think they were all awake and checking to see? And when it happened, that there was this great cry almost simultaneously throughout the land. And it wasn't like the movie where there was this little green fog going in and out of houses, you know. And so he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among thy people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. So, what did Moses do? Did he wait around? Hang around? Dilly-dally? Well, if we go back again to chapter 11 and see what Moses told Pharaoh. Back in chapter 11, again in verse 5, when he said he's going to go through at midnight, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. So he knew it was coming. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So when Pharaoh rose up in the night and all his servants, and he called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, get out, Moses said, when they say, get out, then I'll go. And so they left. In verse 33, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Sounds like they're ready to go. Verse 41, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And verse 51, and it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So, what day did they come out? On the 15th. Chapter 13 and verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. In its season, of course, as we understand that the Passover is always in the spring. It's not like other religions where they just follow the cycle of the moon and so it just keeps moving throughout the year because they don't adjust the calendar so it stays in season, which is what we are told to do, to adjust the calendar so the Passover stays in its season. So, again, what day did they leave? Remember this day you're going out. Unleavened bread. No leavened bread shall be seen. And back in Exodus 12:37, it says, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children, and a mixed multitude. So they went. Now, let's go over to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord executed judgment. So, is there any question? He tells us right here. They went out. They started on the 15th day of the first month, which is the first day of unleavened bread. That's when they went out. So it's, again, he says on the day after the Passover. The Passover was killed on the 14th between the evenings, then eaten at the beginning of the 15th with unleavened bread. So let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord brought you out of Egypt by night. So again, we go right back to what he said. This is that night of the Lord to be greatly observed and remembered. Which night was it? Well, he just told us they left on the 15th. So it had to be the night dark part of the 15th when they went out. If you go out on the 15th and it's by night, then it has to be the dark part of the 15th. That's when they left. He says, therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. So he's telling them now, when you get into the promised land, you're not going to just sacrifice Passover anywhere you want. There's going to be designated areas for you to do so. And it's going to be where God chooses to place his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread therewith. That is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So again, they left on the 15th by night after Moses was told to get out sometime after midnight on the 15th. He says, you shall not eat leavened bread with it. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Why? Because you came out in haste. And you were eating in haste that day. That night you were eating in haste. You were eating in a hurry because the call was going to be given and you were going to throw what was left over in the fire, grab your bags, line up, and start marching. We're leaving. And verse 4, no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at even remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates within which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the time of year that you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So again, what is he telling us? If he says 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, it's because you already ate it on the first day with the Passover lamb. So again, the Passover was killed late on the 14th and eaten with unleavened bread at the beginning of the 15th. And one more scripture back here in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, which lists all the feast days. In verse 5, it says, on the 14th day of the first month, between the evenings, is the Lord's Passover. This is one of these places, again, where you look it up, and that's what it says, between the evenings. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you'll have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So, as we look back at all this then, how do we understand it any differently than what we just did? Well, let's go to Colossians. We all know this scripture. Colossians 2:16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a holy day or a feast day or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or the body is of Christ. Christ is the object that casts the shadow. All the holy days are about Him. All the holy days refer to Christ. The Passover lamb was a type of Christ. If we go back to John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 29 says, the next day John, which is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, and in which we've read recently in the book of Revelation in the fifth chapter, who opened the scroll? Who removed the seals? But one who was the Lamb slain, which is Christ. And of course, we all know that it was the Lamb of God without blemish, young Lamb. And then, of course, the other scripture that you all know, what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed. So I'm going to go back and read one more scripture back in Exodus 12 again. Exodus 12 and verse 6. It says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the evenings. Who's supposed to kill the Passover? The whole assembly. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And in verse 20. But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And verse 24, Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people, the entire assembly, answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Who killed the Passover? They all did, and by extension, all of us. Because we need his blood in order to cleanse us from our sins. So if we ever want eternity, then we kill the Passover. It's just that simple. But this is who we're talking about. The entire congregation. The entire assembly. Everyone here was assembled. They all yelled with one voice, following the lead of the chief priests and scribes. They all killed the Passover. At what time did he die? You all know. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Late in the day, about 3 o'clock or so in the afternoon, between the evenings. Now, some commentators argue that the term Feast of the Jews is used, you know, when you read through some of the Gospels, they use the term the Passover, Feast of the Jews. Our tabernacles, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. And they say that it's called the Feast of the Jews because the feasts were perverted and were no longer God's feast. However, I think it's more reasonable to assume that the term is used because the Gospels were written 20 to 30 years after the events happened. And at that time, there were many Gentiles in the church that had come out of the world in which there were many Greek and Roman feasts, which would help to show that these were the feasts of, that the Jews kept and the church did not do away with, which also brings to light the inscription on the cross that was written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, because people from all over the world were there. And you had Greeks and you had Romans there. And it's just like us. There's no difference. We come out of the world. What do we have in the world? Halloween, Christmas, Easter. And what do we have to learn? The holy days of God. It's the same difference. So if we were Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist or some other religion and somebody's talking about the holy days, what's the first thing that you're told? Oh, those Jewish days. They're the feast of the Jews. And we have to understand that these are God's feast days. These are God's holy days. But that's not the way the world sees it. And I think that's a more likely explanation as to why that the gospel writers refer to it as feast of the Jews, because they were surrounded. They were in captivity. You know, they weren't captive, but they were an occupied country. And they were occupied by Romans and Greeks. They were influenced by the Greeks for hundreds of years. So this was a more reasonable explanation of why they said what they said. But there's volumes that have been written to argue the point that the Sadducees kept the Passover on one day and the Pharisees kept it on a different day. There are volumes written about that. So if we go back to Matthew 23, what does Jesus have to say about that? Matthew 23 tells us what? This is Jesus 2 days before he dies. He's got nothing to lose, right? He's going to lay it all on the line. He's going to tell them what he thinks. He's going to address the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the leaders. And what's he telling them? You're a bunch of snakes, a bunch of thieves, a bunch of murderers. Well, why doesn't he say, and by the way, you're keeping the Passover on the wrong day, and you mess this up, you mess that up. But he doesn't go into that. He talks about everything else. He calls them snakes. He calls them murderers. He calls them thieves. And in fact, in verse 6, he says, they love the best places at the feast. That they're keeping on the wrong day. But he doesn't say that. It's a perfect opportunity for him to address that situation, and he doesn't. If you remember the Jerusalem Conference, and there were there that was causing the uproar, a sect of the Pharisees who believed. You know, there was a group of Pharisees who had been converted, who were Christians. And what was their argument? Circumcision. They wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. But they didn't say, and by the way, let's get back to the right day for the Passover. It wasn't an argument. You can't find the argument anywhere in the Gospels, in the Scriptures. You know, it's not there. So there's questions that people have because of the way some of the Gospels were written. But if we go back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 1. He says, now before the feast of the Passover. Now he doesn't say before the Passover of the Jews, or before this Passover that wasn't right, we kept a different Passover. He says, before the feast of the Passover,
when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he should depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. And supper being ended, which is, if you've got a good marginal reference, it'll say during supper. While supper was laid and was begun, and he got up and he washed their feet. And the word supper here simply means evening meal or banquet. He doesn't say, and at the Passover meal. He says it at supper. When was the feast of the Passover? You go back again to Exodus 12:14, and it says it's the 15th. That's when the feast of the Passover, that's when the eating of the Passover took place, at the beginning of the 15th. The killing, the sacrifice of the Passover took place late on the 14th. So John 13 here in verse 1 is the beginning of the 14th, which is, as Paul tells us, the night in which he was betrayed. Now, I know there's a lot of, and I'm not going to answer all the questions right here, but in Luke 22 and verse 15, Jesus says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And this has been one of the reasons, because three of the gospel writers say something different than John, that leads to the argument, well, then they were keeping it at a different time, because they called it the Passover, it must have been the Passover. And Bullinger indicates that this is called Chagiga, which, if you look it up in concordance, it's a feast. That's what it means, a feast. And what Bullinger is saying is that this feast that they were having here was for a Passover. It was a feast for a Passover. A feast which may or may not have had lamb. Question. Could they only eat lamb one day a year? No. The idea of the Passover lamb was it was a sacrifice offering to God at a specific time of the day when it had to be killed. So there is no real argument as to what they were doing. John says the Feast of the Passover hadn't happened yet. It was before that when they did this. So they're getting together. They're having a banquet, a feast. Whether or not they had a lamb, it wouldn't have been a sacrificial lamb. It would have been what, you know, any roast that you would decide to have. He gathered them together to institute the new covenant. That was the whole purpose of that meal. A covenant is made with blood, and after this day, he would have no more blood. It had to be instituted now or never. And that was the whole reason to get the group together, to sit down, to have the meal, and to institute the new covenant. Because it was the new covenant in his blood, is the way that we understand it. Which is why Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, he goes to say, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup
is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, as a memorial to me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So when we do this service every year, the New Covenant Memorial Service, we are showing his death until he returns. That's part of what we're doing. At which time we're doing what? We're renewing our contract with him that we made at baptism. We surrendered our life. We died at baptism. And we came up a new creature. Earlier, Jesus was letting them get an idea of what he was about to do. Back in John 6, when he was telling the people, he was the bread which came down from heaven. He was already making that transition in their mind that it was bread. He was the bread of life. And you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he was instituting the new covenant, the substitute, the old covenant. Over in Hebrews it tells us the old was passing away in order to create the new. And the old, of course, was based on what? Copies of the true. But the true himself, the true Lamb of God, the true Passover, he had to sacrifice himself and enter into the holies of holies with his own blood. The true Holy of Holies in heaven. So, this is the whole purpose of it, of what it, the connection between the two. I like to think of it this way. We call the New Covenant Memorial Service the Passover. It's just a habit with the church. We've always called it the Passover. So if you call it the New Covenant Passover versus the Old Covenant Passover, what is the difference? Spiritually speaking, it's a day sooner. We keep the New Covenant Passover a day sooner than the Old Covenant Passover. And what is the significance, the symbolism? One day. And a day equals 1,000 years. And we go into the kingdom of God 1,000 years sooner than those in the Old Covenant. They'll be in the second resurrection, Ezekiel 37. The whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah. And by extension, all those who ever lived are going to come up after the 1,000 years, during that 100-year period. We're going to be there to teach them because we're going to be in the first resurrection, 1,000 years sooner than the rest. That's the significance. That's a symbol that we look for representation, and that's the easiest way that I can explain the differences of why we do what we do. Christ was creating a new covenant, which we have all partaken of. And by doing so, not only are we going to be born into the family of God and have eternal life, but an extra 1,000 years of it. So, as I say, the best that I can unexplain this, because like I say, there's a lot of different views inside the Church of God from different groups. And you can read volumes of papers how things are explained. But when I read through it, and understanding what it says and how it's worded, even the phrase between the evenings is given in so many different places. And a lot of your commentaries disagree what is meant by the term between the evenings. Some say it's from sunset till complete dark. Others say it is from 3 in the afternoon until sunset, or just after sunset. And that is a differing viewpoint. And there are just some small glimpses that you can see here and there, like what you can pick up on. And I could see this one when we was going through the sermon on the hour of prayer. It just became real clear to me going through that. And here's one of the things, and I'm going to close with this just as a help, I hope. 1 Kings chapter 18. You all know the story, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It says that the prophets yelled out at noon, which was one of the hours of prayer, at noon. And they kept on complaining and yelling and hollering and everything. And Elijah's making fun of him. He says, well, because it was noon. God hears at noon. You know, Peter prayed at noon. So he says, you know, God hears at noon. He says, well, you know, what seems to be the problem? He says, it's noon. He mocked them. He says, cry aloud, for he is God, isn't he? Either he's meditating, or you know, he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping. You got to wake him up. You know, I mean, he's poking fun, you know. And they cried aloud. They cut themselves. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And we went through all that, the evening sacrifice with the daily sacrifice. The evening sacrifice is to be done when? Between the evenings. So here he is doing this, and we go down to the prayer, and verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord came down, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it, fell on their faces, and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. He wasn't done yet. He just killed how many people? 400. Then Elijah said to Ahab, because Ahab was there, because that was the whole point. Ahab, get up, eat, and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, seven times, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time, they said, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea. I'm sorry, but you can't see that a half hour after sunset. This was all this happened between the evenings. The evening sacrifice took place between the evenings. And after that sacrifice, he went down and he killed 400 people. They told Ahab to get up, and then he went up to the top of the mountain, told the servant to go look for the rain, because he was praying for the rain to return to Israel. And you're not going to see a cloud as small as a man's hand after dark coming up out of the sea from a mountaintop. It's not logical. Because the idea is, as the one interpretation, is that you're going to have sunset and you got 30, 45 minutes before it's dark, and that's your between the evenings. Well, that's going to be hard to have a sacrifice, kill 400 people, climb the top of a mountain, pray seven times, and still see a little tiny cloud coming up out of the sea. It's not going to happen. So then it came time, the seventh time, he says, I see the man's hand, cloud small as a man's hand. He said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Not happening in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance. So, I don't see any big chapter break or anything else in there. It sounds to me like it was 1, 2, 3. It was all part of the whole process of what was going on to get the people to understand what was happening. Ahab brought him there. He said, what's the deal? He says, call for everybody to come up to Mount Carmel. He says, and we'll take care of it. And that was the whole, that was the purpose of the whole chapter. So, anyway, that's my understanding, that the Passover is sacrificed at the end of the 14th, just like Christ was, after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was processed, it was prepared, and when night came, it was eaten with unleavened bread. And they had their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, and they were ready to go. And the death angel, which really wasn't the death angel, it was God who came through Egypt. He said, I will strike the firstborn. God killed, however he did it, the firstborn of all the Egyptians at midnight, and shortly thereafter, early in the morning, while it was still dark. You call it morning, you call it middle of the night. God says it's done. Pharaoh called for Moses, said get out. And he had said, when you say get out, that's when I'm leaving. And that's when he left. In the dark part of the 15th, and they left. And that was the first day of unleavened bread. 15th at night. And the Egyptians were already busy burying their dead. And they had already spoiled the Egyptians. Because if you go all the way back to chapter 3 of Exodus, God told them that they were going to do that. He was going to have them do that. So they knew it ahead of time, way ahead of time. Because one of the commentaries even says that when you read through the plagues, it took place over the course of over a year. Now, that would have to be pretty persistent for Moses every time. Again, I got to go to Pharaoh and tell him. after a year? I mean, if that took place over a year, could you just see him getting a little, are we going this time? So finally he says, I have one more plague.